It is really a blessing to be with you people up here. It's kind of a weird place. It was snowing this morning. Then the sun comes out. Then it's winter again. That's the depth of winter from where I come from. But we have a lot of love for you people up here. You are the keepers. You are the stewards of one of our family treasures, so we have a lot of respect for you. Our daughter is here. We call her a national treasure, but that might be a little much for y'all, but we appreciate you caring for her. What does the Lord God ask of us? He asks us to be holy as he is holy. You know, it goes from the beginning of the book to the end. It starts one of the first times he says it in Leviticus 19:2. He's talking to Moses and he says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, to the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Peter quotes the same toward the end of the New Testament. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And thus is our objective summarized, rolled up into one nice little statement. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And this season is full of that message. This season where sins are washed away. Pure as snow. I'd prefer sand. Snow works, that's what the song said. Forgiveness of sin, the taking of the bread of life into us. The consumption of righteousness. And all the message that's there about us taking the righteousness of our Savior into us. This transition toward being holy as he is. This season is full of it. Have you ever asked yourself why God wants us to be holy? Why does he want that? Well, because God wants to dwell with us. We see it from the beginning. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. And if we jump to the end of the book, we see him dwelling with man again. God wants to dwell with us. How great is that? Or as they would say in today's vernacular, how cool is that? Is there anything that could be greater? God wants to dwell with his children, just like we love our children. He calls us a national treasure. We are his treasure, his special people. He wants to dwell with us. But, something is in the way. It is our sins that separate us from our God. And it prohibits this whole process. It puts a wrench in the works. It throws sand in the bearings. Gravel in the road. It blocks what God wants, our greatest blessing. Look at Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Familiar scripture. Very powerful message in that it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." Our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. The whole process is messed up. By what? Our sins. We are not holy in our sins. We are not what God is wanting, and God will not dwell with sin. This is quite the conundrum. But when we look at what our God says, we should take comfort. Look at Exodus 34. Here God's talking to Moses about himself. And it is one of those, in the business world, we might call it a position statement. A summary of what is. What God says about himself in Exodus 34. We'll read two verses. Verse 6. He starts, he says, "The Lord passed by in front of him," that him being Moses. And here God says, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." We can take comfort in these words. We shouldn't forget what else it says there. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A theme we can develop on some other day. The world around us leaves that piece out. Don't make the same mistake. We'll move on from there. God is serious about sin. We should never underestimate it. What is it he says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20? "The soul that sins shall die." God doesn't care for sin. In Romans 6, 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." Familiar scriptures. The backside of that scripture carries more hope for us. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we know what we must do then. The free gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this sin thing begins to take a back seat. And we know what we must do. We know what Peter said. Acts 2:38, one of my favorites. He's just disturbed all the Israelites around him there at the Feast of Pentecost. And they say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is that time of year that we remember these things. The sacrifice of Christ, our Savior, that he made, or that we accept what he is, the bread of life. We take it in on a daily basis. We take it into our mortal bodies, signifying the righteousness that we take on through him. We rejoice in his resurrection because it's by Christ, not by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10. "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Therefore, we'll stop right there. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. "It is by Christ's spilled blood that we are forgiven." Really? Not by the blood of bulls and goats? Really? Let's talk about that. Why is it? Exodus 34, verse 6. "Sin not forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats." Exodus 34, verse 6. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about sin, talking about forgiveness, and understanding Hebrews 10. Because Hebrews 10 is the crux of what God is doing in us through our Savior. It is the crux of what these days account for in our lives. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, we're in the wrong passage. You knew that, didn't you? How about Leviticus 4? Leviticus 4 and verse 13. the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes their notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the next several scriptures go on talking about that offering being offered for their sins. Look at verse, as he goes on, he then talks about, you know, the details of it, if you will. What's to be done by the priest. And then we jump down to verse 22. No. Verse 20, after the several verses there on how the sacrifice is to be carried out, the sacrifice of the blood of this bull. And verse 20, he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus shall she do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven by the blood of a bull. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally, does any of the things. First, we were with a congregation. Now, it's basically the same thing with a leader. He does one of these things that God has said he shouldn't do, and he becomes guilty. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat. A goat. And it then carries on about how they will conduct this offering of this goat, the blood of a goat. And in verse 26, and its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Okay, so far we've got blood of bulls, and they were forgiven. We have blood of goats, if they were forgiven. We could go on again. Verse 27 to 28 talks about the common people, and we'll just jump to the meat of the matter, which is verse 31. And it says, thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But by the blood of bulls and goats, there's no forgiveness of sin? Funny, the scripture tells us a little differently. Look at Leviticus 5, verse 1. How can these things be? Well, there is. Beatties, there is an answer. This is not a great conundrum. Leviticus 5 and verse 1, there's several types of sin that take place here. Unintentional sin. If a person, after he hears a public adjuration to testify as a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, he'll bear his guilt. In other words, he refused to testify of something that he's aware of and they need a witness. Or if he touches anything unclean, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast or carcass of an unclean cattle or carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it's hidden from him, he's still unclean, he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, into the verse, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly from his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it's hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty. When he becomes guilty of one of these, he will confess that which he has sinned. And he'll bring his guilt offering to the Lord, an animal, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat, as a sin offering, and the priest will make atonement on behalf of him for his sin. Jump down to verse 17. So if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he's unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to the valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, which he's done unintentionally, and it will be forgiven him. Very clearly, we can see, we won't go on to Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, just the next chapter where it talks about stealing. And the same thing happens. There's a sacrifice of an animal. Blood is offered before God in the life of an animal, and they are forgiven. Now, do we believe what the Old Testament says? Sure, there's no reason why we shouldn't, unless we misunderstand what Hebrews says. We must remember one thing in all this. Our God is great. He desires to live and to dwell with us. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. We're just simply going to sort out some of what He tells us about that process. Our issue is our perspective on sin. What we think of sin. What we think sin is. The problem frequently catches us is that the world around us kind of minimizes sin. The world around us says, you know, I can't help but sin. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I sin every day. I doubt it. How many have sinned today already? No, don't raise your hands. Of course, Norm raised his. I would have picked Norm out anyway just because it's fun to pick on Norm. At some point in the day, you're not a sinner if you think you sin every day. How could that be? The world around us minimizes sin by trivializing it, by saying, you know, I sin every day, but that's okay because Jesus stands before me. His grace is good enough for me. God says to be holy. He doesn't say take a light approach toward it. The world around us sometimes confuses us. The world thinks that we're once saved, always saved, and that, you know, sin is not a threat to us or to God's way or to God's plan, and that it can all just be washed away. We're made white as snow, and it's done. And Jesus did it all for us, and it's done. But yet the Scriptures seem to tell us that there's this thing called overcoming, and there's this thing called, why do we eat this bread during unleavened bread? What is the message? If Jesus has done it all, why aren't we eating pizza? There's something that we do that's part of this lesson. God gives us things to do, to overcome, to change, to take on His righteousness. I'm not the same person today as I was 10 years ago. Some of you say, yeah, thank you. Those of you that know me for a while. We overcome, we change. The grace of God works within us. The Spirit and the power of God works within us, and it changes us. It transforms us. I'd refer you to my wife to validate that point about me changing, but just take my word for it. Don't worry about the details. One of our problems, when we try to understand sin, particularly from our history, we jump to 1 John 3, 4, right? Sin is the transgression of the law, or lawlessness. Well, it's not that that's inaccurate. That's almost it. So what's the problem? Is there a problem with the Scripture? No, there's a problem with us and our understanding. There's a problem with our language. English. Scriptures weren't written in English, so someone has to translate them. Well, translation isn't mathematical now, is it? Translation is the moving of meaning from one tongue to another. I mean, you can say things to Canadians and they go, huh? And we're speaking English. Well, we're speaking American. That's for you, Mel. I want to talk about what this word we use in English called law. So John says that sin is a transgression of law or lawlessness. Well, we take this word law, and it doesn't really convey in English as well as it does the message in the original language. In English, we think of law, we think of lawsuits and lawyers and sharks and snakes, and I hope there's no one in the legal profession in the audience, but we think of a number of things that are rules and regulations and suffering and punishment and penalties when we talk of law. Now, that word may have meant something different 500 years ago, but today that's what we think of. And it causes us to think a certain bit about what it means to be lawless or to transgress the law. And we quickly go to, okay, so where's the list of do's and don'ts? We jump to the Ten Commandments and we say, there it is. But that's not the whole thing. It's not the whole thing. Hebrew, this word, is what? Some of you know. It's Torah. That's the word it gets translated to law, Torah. People say, oh, well, that's the first five books. No, not. It doesn't exclude the first five books. But it's more than that. Torah means teaching. The law of God, the Torah of God, the teaching of God. That opens up the whole picture when it comes now to the transgression of the law. Now what are we transgressing? Is it a list of 10? No. Look at Job 22:22. Just to show a little bit of this on the Torah. Sorry, we're having technical problems. This only happens when I'm up here. I can sit around with this computer all day long with it on my lap. I get in front of a crowd and it chokes. It has butterflies. That's what it is. Job 22:22 says, receive, please, instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. That word instruction, Torah. Same word, it gets translated 219 times as law. It's Torah. Isaiah 30, verse 9, is just another example of that. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Torah of Yahweh. The instruction. Torah of Yahweh. Some places it's translated instruction. If you can go into a common word study dictionary and see that Torah has a bigger meaning. It talks about the teachings, the instructions of Yahweh, of God. Proverbs 8 talks about the same. Proverbs 6. Let's look at that one. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. Here talking about advice to a son. Observe the commandment of your father. Don't forsake the teaching of your mother. The Torah of your mother. It would have been good to use law of your mother there. Most of us can relate to the law of mom. But still, it was the Torah, the teaching, the instruction of your mother. And this is the Torah of Yahweh. It's the teaching of God. That's what it means to us. Instruction from God is how Israel always used Torah. It's a much broader word, a much broader meaning, a much greater meaning to us than this simple word as we understand it today, law. So take 1 John 3:4, and sin is a life. Instead of sin is lawlessness, sin is Torahlessness. John was a Hebrew. Sin is life outside the instruction from God. Or in against the instruction from God. Not within the instructions from God. This is how we see it from Adam to Moses. It's not just the law of Moses. The law of Moses wasn't necessary for people to sin. Sin existed from Adam to Moses because it was outside of the Torah, the teachings of God. It was simply life outside of God, how God wants us to live, to be. There's another word we need to work with besides Torah, besides law, and that is sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law? Well, we also, unfortunately, have somewhat of a narrow understanding of the word sin. In Numbers 15, in verse... like 27. I may have to bring my eyes out here. We see God talking about sin. And I'm definitely in the wrong book. If you're there, we're still waiting on technology to catch up to us. Numbers 15:27 says, if a person sins unintentionally, you know, he's to offer a one-year-old female for a goat or offering, and the priest will make atonement for him, for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And you're going to have one law for him who does something unintentionally, whether he's a native among Israel or whether he's an alien who sojourns with you. But the person who does something defiantly, we actually move, the scripture talks, uses several words for sin. The most common one is hata. It's spelled chata, but I'm from Texas. People in the Middle East don't talk the same as we do, so it's apparently it's pronounced hata. C-H-A-T-A. It's the most common word used for sin in the Old Testament. And what it means, again, you can look it up in any lexicon. You can look it up in a word study dictionary. And what it means is the missing of the mark. You've missed the intention. You're wrong. You're out of line. You're off base. You missed the objective. Sin. And we call it in the English language sin. Again, a translation thing that we get a different picture because of our language. And there's another one here where he says the person who does anything defiantly, now this is not hata, whether he's a native or an alien, now that one's blaspheming God, that person would be cut off because he's despises the word of the Lord, broken his commandment, his instruction. That person will be completely cut off and his guilt will be upon him. Now guilt there is a word, avon, which is really more of a heinous, deceptive, intentional perverting of what God's will is. So God actually has different levels of sin. For all you old Catholics where we had venial and mortal and all, it's not that bad. God really does have better and worse sins if you could have a better sin. There are different degrees. There's sins to death and sins not under death, and we don't have time to develop that either. But God talks about sin. There are different words. This avon, particular evil, hata, the sin that is the missing of the mark. It's what God used when he talked to Abel. He says, sin lies at the door. That was hata. When God talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and how great their sin was, and the angels were going down to call down fire and brimstone, that was hata. It's the missing of the mark. Did I say Abel? Cain, sin lied at the door. It's good to have a sport backup. Thank you. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife is chasing after him, wants to get him into an immoral act of adultery. And he says, I could not do such a great sin. Hata, a missing of the mark. Well, what mark is that? Well, that would be the teaching of God. A missing something outside of what God wants me to do. So Torah being the instruction from God, and sin being a missing of a mark, what mark? That instruction from God. Well, it paints a little bit of a difference between this black and white sin, not sin. I wanted to challenge you and say, or I want to challenge you and say, for all of you that think you sin today, and you sin every day, and you can't help it because you're mortal, I want you every day to list what sin that was you did that day. Don't think me proud, but I can't come up with one yet. Now it's only noon. Don't think me proud, but I think most of you out there would fall in the same category. What sin did I create? Well, let's see, what did I do? But yet we readily adapt that because we know we're weak. And it distorts our understanding of what God's doing in our lives. God is giving us instruction. What was it that Paul called it in 2 Timothy 3? God gives us instruction by this book. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 calls it Verse 16, Scripture, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in godliness. In being holy, we find God's instruction, His Torah, here in this book. What was it John said? John said in 1 John, I think it's 1 John, yes, 5:17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness being outside of the instruction from God and what He wants us to be. If we think of what God is doing in our lives, and what He doesn't want us to do is living within His instruction or living outside of it versus sin. Ten Commandments are the first, or the two big ones, right? Love God, love your neighbor. By the way, people are real good at that loving their neighbor thing, but not enough focus on loving God. The Scripture uses sin in this context of a missing of the mark. That's why sometimes when we look at sin lists, you know what sin lists are. Sin, if you go to some of the, there's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 is a list of Paul. Paul lists several sins, and if you do these, you won't be in the kingdom of God. He does it again in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Lists the number of sins, they won't be in the kingdom of God. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 lists, it's another sin list. There are these sin lists through scriptures, and people use them for different reasons, but they're not all the same. Why? Because they're simply listing things that are outside of the instruction from God, how God wants us to be. It's not a matter of a list. It's a matter of what is God's instruction in righteousness, that we may be like Him. Think about the original sin. Original sin happened in the garden, right? I know, if you're not a Catholic, maybe you don't call it the original sin. But I was a Catholic, so we call it the original sin. What was it? Which commandment was broken? Can't think of which commandment. Hold it. No, Norm. Calling on Norm in the audience is like calling on me. He's going to mess with you. They ate a piece of fruit. I know. He did. But eating that fruit was called the sin. But yeah, what was it? It was something God told him not to do. It was outside the instruction from God. That was the original sin. Didn't take 10 commandments for that to happen. I don't mean to belittle the commandments of God, but I do mean to magnify what God really wants us to be. It is His instruction that we find here in this book. It's all contrary to God's instruction if it's sin, if it's missing of the mark. Seems reasonable. It's contrary to how God wants us to be. God wants us to be righteous and to be holy as He is holy. It's the call out to the Christian. Just same as we saw it in Peter. It's the same as the call was to Israel. We saw it in Leviticus. We've seen when God's people miss the mark, because He's a loving and great God and He wants to dwell with us, He's given a way for them to be forgiven. We've actually seen it with the blood of bulls and goats. We've also seen it in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop the problem. The blood of bulls and goats didn't stop the problem. That's what Hebrews says. Righteousness and being holy was still a far ways off. Back to Hebrews 10. I have no idea what time I started, so we're just going to finish when I'm done. Salvation's closer than you think. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very in conformance to God's righteousness is spelled out in His word, God's instruction to us, the Torah of God. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If you were perfect, holy as God is holy, what's the need for offerings? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins, because it wouldn't be happening anymore. And once they were cleansed, there's no more need for the sacrifice. That's his point. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If sins are taken away, we are righteous. We are holy. We are in conformance to the instruction of God. We are within the Torah of God. Sins are gone when we are that way. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when our Savior comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do the will of God. The very thing that Israel missed, the very thing that we missed. We live outside of the Torah of God. We live outside of righteousness, and we call it the missing of the mark, sin. Jesus said, I come to do your will of God, to be righteous, to be holy as God is holy. A bullseye insofar as the intention of our God. Verse 8, after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and a whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second being the will of God. He takes away the sacrifices for sin to establish the will of God. The ability, the example, the power to live within the will of God. By this will we have been sanctified. Sanctified, Greek. Hagiadzo, sanctified, made holy. By this, we have been sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did sin go out of our life as it disappeared? Not yet. Are we overcoming sin? Yes. By what? By the power of God living in us, Jesus Christ made it possible and is taking away sin and replacing it with what? Life in accordance with the Torah of God. Righteousness and holiness. Something void of sin. Those sins are being taken away bit by bit. And for many of us, I dare say too many of us, it will not be until we're changed that we stop doing what we're doing. For some of you, I have no doubt that you'll stop doing what you're doing before you're changed. I believe that the power of God transforms people into something spiritual and righteous. I believe that the power of God is greater than all of us. And I've seen it in people, and I've seen it transform them into a life that, as far as everything I can see, is in conformance to the instruction from God. I wish that was me. I wish it was all of us. But in our time, Christ takes away sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Not forgive them, take them away. It's different to forgive a sin and to take one away. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all sins at all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all those who are sanctified, made holy. He made the way. He sent the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit testifies after these things. The power of God in our lives. The power to overcome sin. The power to bring holiness into our mortal little bodies and lives. The power to become like God is. Godly, holy, kind, gracious, loving, forgiving, hating evil and sin, all the things that God is. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. God's Torah, God's teaching on our hearts, on our minds, in our lives. A bullseye by any accounting. Life in accordance with the will of God. Life in accordance with the law of God. Lawfulness, Torah as teaching of God as our standard. Holiness, righteousness, no more missing of the mark. Sin taken away by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, sin taken away, gone bye-bye. Not something we do daily, weekly, or monthly. It's gone because God has converted our hearts and our minds, and we have become like He is. I'm sure He tires of the process at times, too slow. But He sees the goal. He has the vision. Verse 17 and 18, He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I won't remember anymore. Because, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Ultimately, forgiveness and sin taken away. Gone. The people of God made righteous, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the sacrifice of the Son of God and His righteousness then living in us, so greatly pictured by these days. In Isaiah 59:2, where our sins separate us from our God and cause Him to turn His face away, it's solved, it's fixed, it's done. We don't have God going somewhere else or not being able to look at us. We're His children that He loves and He wants to dwell with, and He dwells with us. God's going to convert our carnal lives. For some of us, it'll be more of a mutation than others. God will convert us, and He will make us like Him by the power of the living God. And I believe it because it says it here. I believe it because I see it in many of your lives, those of you that I know well enough. By the events pictured at this time of year, we see sin taken away. We see righteousness brought in. Holiness can enter us by the power of our God, by the sacrifice of our Christ. And it can dominate our mortal, sinful lives and change us. It's not just all about God. It is about us. Desiring, as Paul said, beating his body into submission, wanting, repenting, changing, believing we can change and changing and moving on and becoming a new man, becoming like God is coming. And by that, God prepares us to dwell with Him. It's a wonderful thing. We have a great and merciful and righteous God, and we should be thankful for it every day. And we should desire with all of our being to be like He is, holy, as He is holy.